of 2020. Kind of a challenging year, and I guess in one way I'm kind of glad it's almost over. And yet, that verse in the Bible that says, "This is the day the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it," you know, we could apply that to this year too. It might not be the one that we would have picked out, or maybe we could change things, but it's what the Lord gave us. And in spite of the difficulties, we need to rejoice and be glad in it. Doug mentioned just a little bit ago, Christmas was 2 days ago, and I hope all of you had a good Christmas, and I'm sure for a lot of us, I know that it was different than the Christmases we've had in the past, just like a lot of things that we've gone through this past year have been different. Our daughter, Beth, and her husband, Mark, live in Huntsville, Alabama, and they weren't able to come up to Iowa to be with us this year, but we sent a package to them, and they sent a package to us, so Christmas morning we got on FaceTime, and we were able to open the presents, and they were able to see us, and we were able to see them, and we really enjoyed that. I'm really thankful for technology. 5 years ago, we wouldn't have been able to do that. And then our son, Brent, and his family from Urbandale were planning on being with us Christmas afternoon, but last week his wife, Carrie, tested positive for COVID-19. So they were not able to be with us either, and I would, after saying that, I just would ask for prayer for Carrie. It's hitting her pretty hard. It really is. Brent, I just went out to the pickup a little bit ago, and Reed had sent me a text saying that she's maybe not coughing quite as much this morning, but she's really achy and just can't hardly seem to get out of bed. So appreciate prayers for her and also for Brent and Cora and Ailey. You know, they've obviously been exposed now, so just would appreciate prayers for them. So anyway, our Christmas went a little different than it has in the past, but that's all right. It makes us look forward to 2021 even more. Well, like I said, this is the last Sunday of 2020, and I always keep the notes for my messages. I always keep them, and they're on files on my computer. And I was thinking back, and I was thinking, you know, I think I spoke the first Sunday of 2020 also. So I looked back in my notes, and I did. January 1st, 2020, and now December 27th, 2020. It was nothing planned, just happened that way. So I'm not taking responsibility for anything that happened in between those two messages. But anyway, so I thought, well, what did I speak on back, back in the 5th of January? So I went back and I went through my notes, and I thought, wow, how fitting that was to speak on that subject and the lessons we learned for 2020 and going forward too. And this is not what I'm going to speak on this morning, but I thought I'd just go back and just review a little bit of what I spoke on back the 5th of January in 2020. Anybody remember what it was? No, I'm just kidding. I didn't remember either. So anyway, I spoke on Hezekiah, king of Judah. And we looked at a bunch of different things about Hezekiah and some of the lessons we learned from him. But the one that really struck me was the last thing we looked at about Hezekiah. And I'll just briefly go over just a little bit. Hezekiah was a king of Judah. He was one of the greatest kings of Judah, a king who led the people back to worship Jehovah. The kings that were before him had been real evil kings. They'd led the nation into idol worship, into worship of Baal, and led them into doing just detestable things. Well, Hezekiah became king, and he immediately turned the people around. He repaired the temple, started offering sacrifices, and led by example, and did turn the nation around. But all didn't go smoothly during Hezekiah's reign. Because later on in his reign, the Assyrians, who were the most powerful nation in the world at that time, had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and had marched south into the kingdom of Judah and captured all of Judah, all of the cities, except Jerusalem. Sennacherib was the king of Assyria, leader of the army, And with the armies of Assyria surrounding Jerusalem, he sent a letter to Hezekiah. And in that letter, he boasted that all the other nations that Assyria went to war with were not able to stand up against the Assyrians. We defeated them all. And then he said, and all those gods, those idols that they worshipped, they weren't able to save them from the Assyrians either. So he mocked Hezekiah, and he blasphemed Jehovah by saying, your God, the God of Israel, isn't going to be able to help you either. We have overwhelming force, and there's nothing you can do about it. And he told the residents of Jerusalem, you might as well surrender, because if you don't, we're going to come in and annihilate you. Well, humanly speaking, he told the truth, because the residents of Jerusalem and Hezekiah, their king, were no match for the armies of the Assyrians. They were vastly outnumbered by the Assyrian fighting men. And the situation, humanly speaking, was hopeless. What did Hezekiah do? You know, I was reading through this, and I think this is one of my favorite stories from the Old Testament. It really is. And I think this verse is one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament. What did Hezekiah do when faced with the insurmountable odds against him, knowing that from a human point of view, they were done for? 2 Kings 19 and verse 14 says this, and Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. This was the letter from Sennacherib, warning them that they better surrender. And what did Hezekiah do? And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. When faced with an incredible trial, insurmountable odds, he simply gave it to the Lord. And I thought, what an example that has been, that is for you and me for this past year, 2020, the difficulties and the challenges that we've faced, and even going forward from now on. What an example. You know, we all face trials, troubles, temptations, and tribulations, especially perhaps in this past year. But like Hezekiah, when we can't see the end of the line, when we're faced with things that seem insurmountable to us, we can, like Hezekiah, spread it before the Lord. That night, the angel of the Lord came and destroyed the Assyrian army. And Sennacherib turned around and went back to Assyria without firing a single arrow at Jerusalem. The victory was the Lord's. But it occurred after Hezekiah spread the letter out to the Lord. I know if there's one lesson that we could learn from that, is you and I have that same God, that all-powerful God who loves us, cares for us, sent his son to die for us, and wants us to spread out our troubles to him. Anyway, I thought reading through that message that I gave on the first Sunday of January, it was just fitting for what we've gone through. This morning, we're going to look at another man from the Old Testament, a man named Hur. I figured I'd get a few chuckles from that. His name isn't spelled H-E-R, it's H-U-R, so it really doesn't have that meaning. Didn't Johnny Cash have a song, A Boy Named Sue, or something like that? When I read this story, that popped into my mind. I don't know. I guess you know how my mind works now. Anyway, we're going to read about this man named Hur. Very little is said about him. I think he's mentioned just in maybe three verses, three different places in Exodus. But I think when we read about what he did, we can gain some real lessons from him, things that can apply to our lives today. So let's look in Exodus chapter 17. We're going to read about a man named Hur. Exodus 17, verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So here we have Hur named twice in these few verses, and we don't really know too much about Hur. That's about all we know about him. There's a couple other instances we're going to talk about in a minute that give us a little bit, perhaps give us a little bit more insight into him. But we really don't know who he was or where he came from. Sometimes when the Bible doesn't give us much information, sometimes history can give us a little information. And while we don't know this to be true, I think it's entirely possible. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century, and according to Jewish history, Hur was Miriam's husband. So he would have been Moses' brother-in-law. Moses had a brother named Aaron and a sister, an older sister named Miriam. And according to Jewish history, Hur was Miriam's husband. And I think that's perhaps reasonable. I think it possibly could be. We see in this story that when Moses went up to the top of the hill, who did he take with him? He took his brother, Aaron, and I think it's entirely reasonable that if Hur was his brother-in-law, he would have taken him along too. Well, what was the situation here with the fight with the Amalekites? Well, this was after Israel had crossed the Red Sea. They'd been in slavery in Egypt, and Moses led them out of Egypt. God miraculously parted the Red Sea, and the children of Israel walked through on dry land. And then they came up into the wilderness. And if you look at a map of the Middle East, you can see the wilderness is the Sinai Peninsula, which is north and west of Egypt and south of the present-day country of Israel. And the Israelites wandered in that desert, that mountainous desert, for 40 years. But this attack occurred early in their sojourn in the wilderness. We read a little bit about this, about the Amalekites in Deuteronomy, to know who they were. The Amalekites, the people who fought against the children of Israel here in Exodus chapter 17, were descendants of Esau. Esau had a grandson named Amalek. And this nation were descendants of Esau through his grandson of Amalek. Now that happened hundreds of years before. And you remember Esau was Jacob's brother. And Jacob was the father of the 12 sons who were the heads of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And we know that Esau hated his brother. There was great enmity between Esau and Jacob. And isn't it interesting that hundreds of years later, the descendants of Esau still hated the descendants of Jacob? And we read in Deuteronomy that the children of Israel were in the wilderness. The Amalekites lived, their nation was north of that. And evidently when they heard that the nation of Israel had crossed the Red Sea and come into the wilderness out of Egypt, they actually left their homeland and came down into the wilderness to attack the Israelites. And in Deuteronomy read that they came down and they circled around and they attacked the Israelites from behind. So Moses sent Joshua to repel the attack. And the Israelites were victorious in the battle against the Amalekites. But you see, it wasn't really the Israelites who were victorious. It was God. You know, you read the history of the nation of Israel, and every victory they had after they left Egypt, even leaving Egypt, going into the wilderness, and then the victories when they went into the promised land, the land of Canaan, every victory they had was not really their victory. It was God's victory. And it was accomplished when they were obedient to God and did what God told them to do. You remember when they first crossed the Jordan River, the first walled city they came up against was Jericho. And if you read the story of the Battle of Jericho, it's pretty obvious that the children of Israel really didn't have to do much of anything except just do what God told them to do. And they achieved a great victory at Jericho. And then the very next battle they had was against a weak little city called Ai. But they left God completely out of that, and they were defeated. So, like those battles in Canaan later on, this battle against Amalek was really God's victory. He achieved the victory for them. But you notice Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Hur were active participants in God's victory over the Amalekites. You know, you and I, just like these men, Hur, we'll focus on him because that's who we're talking about. Hur was an active participant in the victory over the Amalekites. You and I have the privilege of being active participants in God's plan for our time. You know, God is sovereign, and he's laid out his plan all the way from the beginning of the Bible to the end. He's got a plan for humanity. And we can look and we can see what his plan is for us today in the church age. We can look ahead and see what's in store for us in the future. And God will carry out his plan exactly as he said he would. But what's the neat thing about it is, how does he carry it out? He carries it out through you and through me. Just like he carried out the victory over the Amalekites through those four men, he carries out his plan for the church age through you and me. God says in his Bible that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You see, God is in the business today of saving people. And people all over the world are being saved through the gospel. And how is the gospel spread? Through you and me. To me, that's really amazing. God's plan is to save people, and he does it by using people like you and me every day. And there are people all over the world being saved because Christians obey what God wanted them to do. God is also in the business of giving comfort to the distressed and encouragement to the discouraged. How's he doing this? Again, it's through his people. It's through his people that he is able to encourage the discouraged and comfort the distressed. We are his ambassadors on earth, you and me. And he's tasked us with carrying out his plan for this age. You know, in this story of the victory over Amalek, each person in the story had a part. Each part was different, but they were all essential to achieving the victory. Joshua did the fighting, but he couldn't do that without Moses, because Moses was doing the intervening before God. But he couldn't do that without Hur and Aaron holding up his arms. And Aaron and Hur couldn't do it without each other. One was holding one arm, one was holding the other. Joshua, Moses, Aaron, and Hur couldn't gain the victory by themselves, but working together, they achieved what they couldn't do alone. That's just like you and me today. Working together, we can achieve things that we can't do alone. Michael Jordan, who maybe contrary to what Noah thinks, was the greatest of all time. Sorry, Noah. When you get to be my age, I think that's the truth. Anyway, aside from that, Michael Jordan said, "You can win a ball game on your talent alone, but you can't win a championship without a team." And that is so true. You and I need each other to accomplish what God wants us to do here on earth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about this when he illustrates the church, all those believers all over the world. He calls it the body of Christ. He illustrates that by using the human body as an example, as an illustration. And he says in 1 Corinthians 12:12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit." So he's saying, look, just like the human body, it's one body, but it's made up of many members. So also is the church, the body of Christ. It's one body, but it's made up of many members. In verse 14, he goes on, he says, "For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, am I not of the body?' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling?" He's illustrating this saying, look, every person who's saved over the whole earth is a part of this body of Christ. And although we are different, we all function together for the good of the body. And I was thinking an illustration, if I had a glass down here on the table and I'll say it's full of ice-cold Coca-Cola, I'd say Pepsi, but I'd never get away with that. And if I looked down there and I thought, well, sure nice to have a drink of that, you know, my eyes would be looking at it, but if that's all that, if the eye was the only thing that did anything, I'd never get a drink of it. My brain would have to say, okay, you're going to have to step down there with your leg. You're going to have to grab that glass with your fingers. So I have it here. I've come back up here, so I have the glass in my hand. Have I drunk it yet? No. My fingers can't drink it. My arm can't drink it. I have to raise it up to my lips. And even when I get it up there, I'm not going to drink it until I tip it back and it goes in, and then I swallow it. Think of all the different parts of the body that had to work together so I could just take a nice drink of Coca-Cola. It's the same way with the body of Christ. Each member has a job to do. Each member is part of that body, and each part of that body is essential. Verse 18 says, "But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleases." We all have different talents. We all have different abilities. We all have different spiritual gifts from God. But each one of those abilities, each one of those talents, and each one of those spiritual gifts is essential for the working of the body. I like what it says there in verse 18 again. "But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body as he pleased." You see, God knows our talents. God knows our abilities. God knows the spiritual gifts he's given us. And so because he knows that, he sets each member of the body just exactly where it belongs. You know, it's up to each one of us to use those talents, to use those gifts, to use those abilities, whatever it might be, because we all have different ones. It's essential that we all use the gifts that we have for the good of the body. And if we do, then the body functions as it should. And then a little further down in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice in it." You see, that's the beauty of the body of Christ. Even though we're separate members, it's one body. And if one member suffers, they don't suffer alone. All the members of the body suffer with it. Isn't that a comforting thought? And if one member is honored, if one member is joyous, they don't keep it to themselves. They share it with the body. So if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. How wonderful it is when all the members of the body do their part, no matter what part they are, for the Lord. And the body is able to carry out God's plan for this age as he wants it to be carried out. So one of the lessons we can learn from Hur is Hur had a part in this victory over the Amalekites. His part was to set a stone so Moses could sit on it and then hold up one of Moses' arms. You might think, well, that maybe wasn't that important a part, but somebody had to do it. And Hur carried that out. And because Hur was willing to do that, the children of Israel had a great victory over the Amalekites. Another lesson I think we can learn from Hur is that Hur's job was to lift Moses' arm up. I think every one of us needs to be a Hur to lift somebody else up. You know, think of someone you know, and I bet we all can, think of someone you know that needs to be lifted up. Maybe it's a family member, a relative, a friend, a coworker, a neighbor. I don't think it would take too long for us to look to find somebody who needed to be lifted up, like Hur lifted up Moses' arm. And I think it would be wonderful if we could all make a commitment to search that person out and lift them up in the new year. Some of you knew my Uncle Robert, my dad's brother. As I look over, some of you knew him, I think. And anyway, he was killed in an auto accident when he was, probably 63 or 64, I think. And a few weeks after his funeral, one of his neighbors saw my dad and said, you know, I really miss Robert. And this man had been a neighbor to Robert for, 40 years probably. They both farmed. And this man had a difficult life. His son was killed in an automobile accident when his son was in high school. And he had two daughters that they grew up and they moved away out of state. Then his wife died. So here he had this retired farmer who was living on the farm by himself. And he said, you know, Robert, about every 2 weeks, without me calling him or anything, he'd just stop by. And we'd go in the kitchen table and we'd sit down and have a coffee and we'd sit there for half hour, sometimes an hour, sometimes longer. And he'd just sit there and we'd just visit. And he said, you know, I can't tell you how much that meant to me to have him come and do that. And he said, I'm really going to miss him. You know, there's an example of someone lifting somebody else up. And I'm sure if you would ask Robert today, he said, well, that wasn't anything. I was happy to do it. But you know, it really was something. He took the initiative to do it. I think each one of us can be like Hur and lift somebody up. Well, the next thing we read about Hur, the next mention of him in the Bible is in Exodus chapter 24. And this is when Moses went up into the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments and the instructions for building the tabernacle. So in Exodus 24, verse 13, we read this. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. Well, Moses spent 40 days up on the mountain, and when he left, he was the leader of the nation of Israel. When he left, he said, here is my brother Aaron and my brother-in-law Hur, and I'm going to leave them in charge. And if anybody has any difficulties, go to them. Well, that tells me that Hur evidently was someone who Moses could trust, someone who had the ability to take over when Moses was gone. And so that shows that he probably was a man of faith and a man of God. So Moses entrusted the welfare of the people to Aaron and Hur while he was gone. Unfortunately, his trust in his brother Aaron was a little bit misplaced. Exodus 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come make us gods that shall go before us. And as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." When I read that, I can't hardly believe what I'm reading. Moses was only gone for 40 days, and it wasn't that long before they witnessed the parting of the Red Sea, walking through in dry land, and they'd witnessed the victory over the Amalekites. And here, in less than 40 days, they wanted a golden calf to worship, saying that it was the golden calf that brought them out of Egypt. How sad. What short memories they had. And you know, I think the saddest part of this story is that Aaron went along with it. Aaron, Moses' brother, he was standing right beside Moses when they were standing in front of Pharaoh in Egypt. He witnessed the plagues in Egypt. He was a firsthand witness, along with his brother Moses, of all the miracles that God performed in leading the people out of Egypt. He just witnessed the defeat of the Amalekites standing on the hill with Moses. Yet, he gave in to the evil demands of the people. But the question that comes to my mind is, what about her? You see, Moses left Aaron and her in charge of the people. But in the narrative here of the golden calf, we read about Aaron, but her is not mentioned. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us what happened. And interestingly enough, in Jewish secular history, Jewish tradition says that Hur was killed because he opposed Aaron in the making of the golden calf. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. I'd like to think it was. And I think it's entirely possible, just for the simple fact that he is not mentioned along with Aaron in making the golden calf. But whatever it was, I'd like to think that Hur remained faithful to God and refused to bow down to the idol. You know, our faith is tested, perhaps not in the way that hers was, but how will we respond when faced with temptation? Will we respond like Aaron and give in? Or will we respond like her and stand up for the truth? And then finally, the final verse that tells us about her, and it doesn't really tell us too much about her, but in Exodus 31, verse 1, this was when the Lord was giving Moses the instructions for the tabernacle. We read this. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for the setting, in carving wood, and all manner of workmanship.'" So here we see that Bezalel was chosen by God and filled with the Spirit of God to be in charge of making all the utensils and the beautiful carvings that went into the tabernacle. He obviously was a man of great faith, great talent, and great ability for God to give him this job. But in this verse, it's also mentioned that Bezalel was the grandson of Hur. I'd like to think that Hur left a godly legacy that was handed down to his grandson, Bezalel. You know, I can imagine, I have kind of a I guess, a wide-ranging imagination sometimes when it comes to these Bible stories, but I'd like to imagine Bezalel when he was like a junior high boy, and he and his friends were recreating the battle with the Amalekites. Having been a junior high boy once a long time ago, I think that's the way most junior high boys are. And I can imagine these boys playing out, role-playing out the battle against the Amalekites. And what did Bezalel say? He said, well, you know, you might be some of those unnamed fighters down there, whatever. And some of you are probably even playing the Amalekites. But you want to know something? My grandpa was Hur. And he was standing on top of the hill with Moses. And if he hadn't been up there standing on top of the hill with Moses, Moses' hands wouldn't have been raised up. And we wouldn't have been able to have the victory over the Amalekites. And I can imagine that Bezalel was pretty proud of his grandpa. And I guess I'd like to think that because of Hur's faithfulness, Hur's obedience, and Hur's willingness to hold up the hand of Moses, that legacy was handed down to his grandson, Bezalel, who was also a man of faith before God. You know, you and I have the opportunity to be examples like that to our children, our grandchildren, nieces, nephews, other young people, and not just young people, but people, our contemporaries too. I know I was speaking a little bit more here of a grandfather and a grandson. But oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could leave a legacy to those who come behind us, like Hur left to his grandson, Bezalel. Anthony Ashley Cooper was a contemporary of William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce was a member of Parliament in England, and he was pretty much single-handedly instrumental in getting slavery abolished in England. And Anthony Ashley Cooper was also a member of Parliament who came along right at the end of Wilberforce's time in Parliament. He spent his entire life working to improve the lives of the downtrodden people in England and London, preaching to them about the love of Christ. He was the founder of the Church Pastoral Aid Society, the Ragged School Union, the London City Mission, the Church Missionary Society, and many other. He was a member of many other gospel associations and missionary societies. He was also the first president of the YMCA in London. And like I said, he spent his entire life working to improve the lives of the downtrodden, those who were in the asylums, the prisons, the children who worked 12 or 14 hours in the factories in England. All the time, preaching to them about the love the Lord Jesus Christ had to them. You would think someone who was that passionate, that committed to the gospel and to the welfare of his fellow man was someone who probably had a good upbringing. Well, he didn't. His home life growing up was terrible. His parents were not believers, and his father treated him cruelly. As a matter of fact, he said when he was an adult, he said, "My father was almost like the devil himself, the way he treated me. He was teased and bullied in school unmercifully." And you think, how could a man who was treated so badly become a man so compassionate and kind and considerate? Well, he was that way because Maria Millis was his nanny. When his father mistreated him, he could always go to Hur for comfort and encouragement. When he was bullied at school, he could always depend on Hur being home to encourage him and soothe him and help him. And she taught him of God's love for him and how Jesus died on the cross for him. And she was the one influence on his life as a youngster that led him to faith in Christ and his passion for spreading the gospel to the underprivileged people of British society. What an impact she had on his life. Especially when you think that she died when he was just 8 years old. In those first 8 years of his life, the impact this one woman had on him went on, and who knows how many people came to know the Lord Jesus Christ through Anthony Ashley Cooper, and he came to know Christ because of a woman named Maria Millis, who was his nanny. I'd like to think that Bezalel learned what it was to be a follower of Jehovah by his grandpa, Hur. And what an example, an illustration for you and me, that the power we can have in young people's lives simply by telling them about the love the Lord Jesus Christ has for them. So just like Hur, who along with Aaron lifted up Moses' hands, you and I have opportunities all around us to lift up those people who need lifted up. We have the opportunity, just like her, to stand firm in our faith, no matter what the consequences. And you and I, just like her, and just like Maria Millis, can impact the lives of our families, friends, and those around us by sharing the love of the Lord Jesus Christ with them. Father, we thank you for this time we've had together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples we read about faithful men and women in the Bible and the tremendous difference they made in the world in their time. And Father, we just ask that we would be willing to be instruments used in your hand to do what you want us to do, whatever talent and ability we have, to further the gospel, to encourage, to lift people up, and to leave a legacy for those who are coming behind us. So we just thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. I ask that you part us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.